Acts chapter 4, verse 32, this is the infallible word of God. Let's give our utmost attention to it. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your hearts? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Lord, this is both a wonderfully beautiful text and a wonderfully sobering text. And as we come to it this morning, we just say that we are yours. We just sang of it a few moments ago. Jeff just prayed it a few moments ago. All that we have, Lord, all that we are, it's yours. And Lord, we just give our minds and our hearts to you right now. We say they're yours. We pray that you would take this passage and that you would do with us, that you would do with our minds and our hearts and our lives, whatever you would see fit. We just pray that you wouldn't allow your word to pass us by, that you wouldn't allow it to go in one ear and out the other, that you wouldn't allow it to fall upon rocky soil that gets eaten up by the birds or choked out by the weeds. Lord, that You, even in these moments, would be tilling the soil of our hearts so that the seed of Your Word would find good soil. Soil in which it can be planted. Soil in which it can be watered. Soil in which, by Your powerful Spirit, it can grow up. We want to see fruit, Lord. We're tired of fruitless lives. We're tired of being a fruitless church. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that You would work through this Word right now. This is Your Word. This is Your sword. Wield it. Wield it in our midst. Please. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been seeing over the last number of weeks the Holy Spirit working in a mighty, mighty way among His people. The Spirit working, drawing thousands upon thousands of people to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, causing them by the way of baptism to be added to the church in Jerusalem. You see the church growing. We see the church extending. We see the people of God devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. We see them devoting themselves to prayer, corporate prayer, as they gather together to pray for the Holy Spirit to embolden them to continue speaking forth the gospel in a dark world. This is a missional people, a prayerful people, a word-centered people. The Spirit is at work in a mighty way here. And He's not only working devotion to the Word of God, He's not only working devotion to prayer, but He's working in the hearts of these believers so that they are growing in devotion to one another. They're growing in devotion to the fellowship. And that's what is set before us this morning in our text. And Cornerstone, as we consider it this morning, let's just be asking, do we as a church have this kind of Spirit-filled fellowship? Do we know what this is in our own experience? This is holy fellowship, and it's fellowship that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. And there's two ways here in this text that we see the Holy Spirit bringing this about. The first is this, that Christ's Spirit unifies Christ's people. He unifies us. We have a summary of this in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This newly formed church, made of thousands of newly converted, baptized believers, is remarkably unified. Look at how Luke describes them. They were of one heart and soul. There aren't Calvinists in this building and Arminians in that building. There aren't traditional worshipers at 9 a.m. and contemporary worshipers at 11 a.m. There aren't anti-vaccine people on this side of the room and pro-vaccine people on that side of the room. There are no cliques here. There are no groups here. This body has a singular heartbeat. A singular heartbeat. You can't have a healthy body where there are two or more hearts competing to be the life source of the body. A healthy body requires a single heart. And that is what we have here. Christ's Spirit has brought together a people with different personalities, different parenting methods, different political viewpoints, different economic standing, and the list could go on and on and on. There are many, many differences. It's not that this people is just all across the board the same, and that's why they're of one heart and soul. There are many differences, but the Spirit, through the gospel, is superseding them all. How is He doing this? Well, we see first that He binds the church together by faith. By faith. Look at how Luke describes the church in verse 32. The full number of those who believed. Christ, by His Spirit, had opened the hearts of these people to the Word of God, to the gospel. They are believing, they are receiving and resting upon the Lord Jesus. All of them, these thousands of very different, very diverse people, have all come to embrace the same saving message. All have come to bow the knee to the same Lord Jesus. All have confessed Him and been baptized into the triune name. The Spirit has unified a diverse body of sinners through His Word, through the gospel. And we see that that unity is continuing to be sustained through the Spirit wielding the Word in their hearts. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Now, what is this great power that is working through the apostles and this great grace that is upon the church? Well, it's not an impersonal force, nor is it the power of apostolic persuasion. This is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He is filling the apostles. He is working boldness in them to continue to preach. He's accompanying the gospel with power and graciously working it in the hearts of all His people. This is Christ-magnifying, soul-stirring, life-transforming preaching. And the result of it is that this body is being bound together into a singular, common fellowship. Listen, devotion to Christ's body cannot happen where there is not devotion to Christ's voice. Devotion to Christ's body, to the fellowship, cannot happen where there is not devotion to Christ's voice, to His Word. If we are a divided church, if we're a church that is given to bitterness, to gossip, to slander, to cliques, to a party spirit, it is a sign that our devotion to the Word is lacking. It's a sign of unbelief. It might not be a sign that we've forsaken biblical orthodoxy. Okay? We might remain orthodox. But at some point, the gospel has ceased to have sanctifying influence in our hearts. We hear the preaching. We give assent to the preaching. We eat John Calvin for breakfast. But the Word of Jesus Christ, it's not dwelling in us richly. Not if we're a disunified people. The fault could be with the preacher. How many pulpits are filled with men who are not filled with the Spirit? Men who spout dead orthodoxy from cold hearts that are far from God. It could be the preaching. The fault could be with the hearers. How many church members sit under preaching week after week with a careless and indifferent spirit, with an unengaged mind and no sense of the weight and authority of God's Word? It's not enough, friends, for us to have the Word. We need the Spirit to be wielding that Word like He is here in verse 30. We need Him to graciously work in the church like that. And when He does, what happens is that we are bound together by a common faith. That's what is happening here. And it makes sense, friends, because wherever true faith is, it's always working by what? By love. By love. So we see that the Spirit is binding the church together by faith, but He's also binding the church together by love. Luke's description here probably makes each one of us in this room squirm a little bit. Look again at verse 32. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. He goes on to elaborate on this in verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any who had need. He then goes on in verses 36 through 37 to set forth Barnabas as an example of this. You see, our tendency is to think of unity and fellowship in a rather superficial way. We think of fellowship as standing around for 15 minutes while we sip coffee and talk about the weather outside. We think of unity as simply meaning that we aren't at each other's throats, so we must be unified. Or we had a unanimous vote in a congregational meeting, and so we must be unified. Or we hold to the same doctrinal standards, so we must be unified. But the oneness, the fellowship that the Spirit brings about is far deeper than that. Sure, it might encompass those things. But it is so much more. It leads to a body of people who give themselves, and all that they possess to one another. That is, after all, what love is. Love is an affection that so treasures its object that it gives itself for the good of its object, even at great personal cost. What we have here is not the first communist state. What we have here is not the first monastery. What we have here is not God declaring that personal property is sinful or wrong. The apostles are not here commanding anyone to sell their possessions and to give the proceeds away. This is being done voluntarily. Voluntarily. Needs are arising, and members are dying to themselves to sacrificially meet those needs. The sacrificial giving here is financial, and it's important for us to reckon with that before we move on to broader application. The Spirit has so bound these believers together that they are sharing of their money and their possessions. They can't fathom a brother being in need while they have an overabundance. They can't fathom members living on the street when they have a vacation house and $30,000 in the bank. Now, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with having a savings account or even with having a second house. The Scriptures do warn us. They warn us very clearly of the great spiritual danger of riches. But there's nothing inherently sinful about them. What is happening here is that through the gospel, these sinners have been delivered from their self-consumed idolatry. That's what's happening. The Spirit of Christ, through the Word, has freed them. He's freed them to love one another by giving of themselves and all that they possess to one another. This, of course, applies more broadly. This isn't just something that applies to the financial realm. It applies more broadly to our time and our energy and our gifts and abilities. Seeing needs and not saying, oh, someone else will take care of that. But seeing needs and seeking to meet them as we are able. That is what devotion to the fellowship entails. A sacrificial giving of ourselves to one another. You and I don't just belong to Christ. We belong to each other. It's very beautiful. Beautiful. And yet, it's a hard pill for 21st century Americans like us to swallow. Is it not? We cling to our possessions. We trust in our bank accounts. We're so busy that we can't fathom of giving of our time. We're such rugged individuals that we can't fathom giving ourselves. But friends, this is what happens to people who come to understand in their souls the gospel. What is the gospel? What is this message that was powerfully working in these believers in the first century? But God Himself, seeing the desperate need of hell-worthy sinners, of us here. He saw our need. He saw that we had no ability to meet our need in and of ourselves, and that no one else could meet it but Him. And at great personal cost, at the greatest cost, He gave the most precious thing imaginable, His own Son, to meet our need, to save us, to reconcile us to Himself. And you can't have that dwelling in you richly. You can't know that in the depths of your soul and see a brother or sister in need and say, oh, someone else will take care of it. Oh, you know, I'm just not feeling that. I need some time to myself today. You see what's happening here? The Spirit is working the gospel so deeply into the lifeblood of this church that they cannot help but love each other and love each other with the whole of their existence, all that they are, all that they have. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then how can I not lay down my life, which is much less valuable than Christ's, for others? When the Spirit is at work in the church, blessing and sanctifying, such believing and loving fellowship is the result. Christ's Spirit unifies His people, friends, in a way that no political propaganda or social agenda can. This is nothing short of supernatural. This is supernatural. Sinners don't do this. This is the Spirit of God. And where this supernatural work of the Spirit is happening, you can be certain that Satan will be tirelessly seeking to undo it. Satan tried, we saw this last week, he tried to use opposition from outside of the church. Persecution, imprisonments. And he will continue to wield this tactic. We'll see that throughout the book of Acts. We see that throughout church history. But perhaps far more dangerous, friends, far more dangerous is not what He uses the outside world to bring upon the church, but what He works within the very four walls of the church, to speak metaphorically. What He works in the midst of the body as He sows corruption and sin in the hearts of church members. That's what's set before us. Members in the Jerusalem church being duped by Satan and coming under the Spirit's judgment. And it brings us to the second point of our sermon this morning, the second way that the Holy Spirit brings about holy fellowship. He purifies His people. At the end of chapter 4, Luke sets before us Barnabas as an example of Spirit-filled generosity in the Jerusalem church. He had sold his field and brought the proceeds to the apostles to give to those who were in need. And you'll notice that chapter 5, verse 1 begins with the word but. But. Look at it there. It's indicating that a contrast is being drawn. The account in chapter 5 is intended to be read with the account that has preceded it in chapter 4. That's why we're taking these two passages together. These believers in chapter 4 are giving of themselves and their possessions in devotion to one another. But, chapter 5, verse 1, a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira are members in the Jerusalem church, and they see their fellow members selling fields and houses and prized possessions, and they are driven to do the same, but not out of Spirit-filled motives, not out of the motives of love and selfless generosity. We don't know exactly what the motives are here, but I just about guarantee that they were motivated by the fear of man. What will people think of me? When everybody else has given up all their stuff and I've got all this extra stuff here, what will people think if I keep this to myself? Or how might people praise me? How might they pat me on the back? How might they say, "Oh, good job, Ananias. It's really, really kind of you to be so sacrificial and selfless." And so they sell their field. But unlike Barnabas, they only bring a part of the proceeds to the apostles. Now, what's the problem with this? What's the problem with only bringing a part of the proceeds? Well, the problem is not that there was something wrong with them keeping part of the money for themselves. We'll see that in Peter's response. The problem is that they made it appear that they brought the entirety of what they had gotten to the apostles. They lied. That is clear as well from Peter's response. When Ananias brings the money to the apostles, he surely was expecting to be thanked, to be encouraged. But instead, he is met with prophetic words of condemnation. Verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Before he sold the land, Ananias was free to do with it as he will. It's his property. Okay? God's not saying it's wrong to have personal property. After he sold it, he's free to do with the money as he wills. It's your money, Ananias. Nothing wrong with having a bank account. The problem here is deceit. He greedily kept back money, but made it appear as though he had not. Peter says that Satan had filled his heart. Satan. Those are sobering words. This is a church member. Think about this, friends. This is a member of the Jerusalem church, a professing Christian, and a Christian who is giving to the needy. He's giving charitable deeds, but not from a Spirit-filled heart. his heart is filled with and under the influence of Satan. There's no fear of Christ here. He lied not merely to the church, but to the Holy Spirit, who is none other than God himself. And when these words of condemnation reach Ananias' ears, he drops down cold, dead. And just a couple hours later, it happens to his wife Sapphira. She had joined him in this deceit, and she is likewise struck down by God. The breath is taken out of their lungs. They die, and they're buried in the earth. You don't mess with the Holy Spirit. You don't mess with the risen Lord Jesus. One of the boys at camp this past week told me rather matter-of-factly that Santa Claus was God's brother. Now, we might laugh at that and think that that's cute coming from the lips of a 7-year-old. And there's a sense in which it is. But friends, how many in the church view God like that? View God as a fluffy, feel-good, give-you-lots-of-presents, jolly old man in the sky who just wants to give you your best life now. He's just interested in prospering you. He just wants you to be happy. Just wants you to feel nice and warm and fuzzy inside. How many people view God like that? The true God is nothing of the sort. He's not a God to be trifled with. And when he fills his new covenant temple, he purges that which is against him. This is not the first time that God struck a man dead for parading sin in his temple. It's not the first time, and it will not be the last time, friends. And it serves as a warning to us. It's very possible that people here this morning, that you this morning, could be a member in Christ Church and look very clean on the outside. You might give faithfully. You might attend services. You might serve regularly, but not from a Spirit-filled heart, but rather from a Satan-filled heart. You know, it's possible to give tithes and offerings under the influence of Satan. It's possible to pick up this hymnal and open it and lift up your voice singing praises to God, supposedly, under the influence of Satan. It's possible to partake of the Lord's Supper with a heart filled with Satan. To have never been delivered from his dominion. It's possible here this morning that your life is a facade. It's a facade. You know how to dress and how to speak and how to act so that no one ever asks any questions. But you are not a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. You're not. Your life is a lie, and it's not merely a lie to men. It's a lie to God. To God. You're trifling with God. This account is a gracious warning to you this morning. God is setting it before you to bring you to your senses. He's setting it before you to wake you up. My brother Max here is here this morning with us, and he is notoriously difficult to wake up in the morning. And what I've found over the years is that the only way to wake him up is a cup of ice-cold water poured over the head. That is what this account is. It's intended to be a cup of ice cold water poured upon your sleeping soul. Wake up! Don't mess with God any longer. But you see the holy God that you're trifling with. Don't mess with His worship. Don't mess with His church. Don't treat Him lightly and think that you can come out unscathed. The physical death here of this married couple, similar to the physical healing in chapter 3, it is pointing to greater spiritual realities. There is an eternal death and condemnation that awaits empty professors who sit in churches week after week and hear the word and give money and serve, but who never actually bow the knee to Jesus. Eternal death. Christ crucified and risen had been preached to Ananias and Sapphira, and they had claimed to believe it. But they had never truly received Him. They'd never truly cast themselves upon Him in desperation. They'd never truly been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And if God is convicting you of that this morning, that your religion is a facade, that it's a sham, that you love not Christ, don't remain in that condition. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira and think, well, it'll be okay, or 10 years down the road, then I'll repent, then I'll come to my senses. Ananias and Sapphira did not wake up and come to church this morning thinking they were going to be struck dead. Death oftentimes comes when we do not expect it. And this is a gracious warning. Come to your senses. Wake up. Come to Christ. Bow the knee to Him and serve Him and give yourself in love to His church. Really, from a Spirit-filled heart, you can have your heart filled with the Spirit this morning by faith in Jesus. He offers Himself to all, freely. Told twice here, in verse 5 and in verse 11, that the great result of this event was that great fear came upon the church and even beyond the church to all those who heard about it. There's a holy trembling that is happening here, a sense of the majesty and holiness and awesomeness of Christ that is serving to make the church love Him more, cling to Him more, serve Him more. Spirit is purging His church, and it's leading to the fear of the Lord. In closing, I just want us to see something, Cornerstone, something that's been such an encouragement to me this week as I've meditated upon this text and the previous text that we looked at last week. When the church is filled with the Spirit, it's what we see. When the church is filled with the Spirit, everything Satan intends for evil is turned on its head for good. You'll remember last week that Satan led the Jewish leaders to persecute the apostles. But how did the Spirit take that opposition and use it? He used it to drive the church to dependent kingdom praying. That led to kingdom boldness and kingdom advance. This morning we see that Satan worked corruption in the heart of church members. Satan did it. But look at what the Spirit did. He used that deceit to reveal His holiness and to cause the fear of God to spread among the people of God and even out into the broader community. If the Spirit is not powerfully working in our midst, then Satan will undo us. He's stronger than us. He's wiser than us. He will destroy us if we don't have the Spirit in our midst and in our hearts. But when, friends, we are looking to the Spirit, when we are depending upon the Spirit, when the Spirit is filling our hearts and filling His new covenant temple, everything that Satan wields to undo us ends up in his own demise and in the destruction of his kingdom. It ends up serving the purposes of our King, the one in whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we say this morning that You are King. You are exalted, Lord. Exalted above all the so-called gods of this earth. Exalted above all the peoples of this earth. Exalted above every principality and power, even Satan himself. We praise You, Lord, that the One who is in us is greater than the One who is in the world. We praise You for the way we see You taking what Satan intends for evil here and turning it for great good and using it for sanctifying and saving purposes in Your church and in the world. And God, in light of this text, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and that You would make us, Lord, like the early church through the gospel, Lord, that You would so work the gospel into our hearts. Even now, as we would come to the table, that You would work the gospel in our hearts, that we cannot help but give ourselves to Christ and to one another. That is what devotion is, Lord. And, oh God, that is what we desire. And we ask that You would work that in us so that we might be a church that is known by their love. Because Jesus said His disciples will be known by their love. Oh, make it so, Lord, increasingly in our lives, in our families, in our church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.